Hi, my name's Jenny, and I'm going to read it to us from the Bible today. And the chapter we're reading today is Judges chapter 20. Then all the Israelites from Dan to Beersheba and from the land of Gilead came out as one man and assembled before the Lord in Mizpah. The leaders of all the people of the tribes of Israel took their places in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 soldiers armed with swords. The Benjamites heard that Israelites had gone up to Mizpah. Then the Israelites said, "Tell us how this awful thing happened." So the Levite, the husband of the murdered woman, said, "I and my concubine came to Gibeah in Benjamin to spend the night. During the night, the men of Gibeah came after me and surrounded the house, intending to kill me. They raped my concubine and she died. I took my concubine, cut her into pieces and sent one piece to each region of Israel's inheritance, because they committed this lewd and disgraceful act in Israel. Now, all you Israelites, speak up and give your verdict." All the people rose as one man, saying, "None of us will go home. No, not one of us will return to his house. But now this is what we'll do to Gibeah. We'll go up against it as the lot directs. We'll take 10 men out of every 100 from all the tribes of Israel, and 100 from 1,000, and 1,000 from 10,000 to get provisions for the army. Then, when the army arrives at Gibeah in Benjamin, it can give them what they deserve for all their vileness done in Israel." So all the men of Israel got together and united as one man against the city. The tribes of Israel sent men throughout the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What about this awful crime that was committed among you? Now surrender those wicked men of Gibeah so that we may put them to death and purge the evil from Israel." But the Benjaminites would not listen to their fellow Israelites. From their towns, they came together at Gibeah to fight against the Israelites. At once, the Benjaminites mobilized 26,000 swordsmen from their towns, in addition to 700 chosen men from those living in Gibeah. Among all these soldiers, there were 700 chosen men who were left-handed, each of whom could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 swordsmen, all of them fighting men. The Israelites went up to Bethel and inquired of God. They said, "Who of us shall go first to fight against the Benjaminites?" The Lord replied, "Judah shall go first." The next morning, the Israelites got up and pitched camp near Gibeah. The men of Israel went out to fight the Benjaminites and took up the battle positions against them at Gibeah. The Benjamites came out of Gibeah and cut down 22,000 Israelites on the battlefield that day. But the men of Israel encouraged one another and again took up their positions where they had stationed themselves the first day. The Israelites went up and wept before the Lord until evening. And they inquired of the Lord. They said, "Shall we go up again to the battle against the Benjamites, our brothers?" The Lord answered, "Go up against them." Then the Israelites drew near to Benjamin the second day. This time, when the Benjamites came out from Gibeah to oppose them, they cut down another 18,000 Israelites, all of them armed with swords. Then the Israelites, all the people, went up to Bethel, and there they sat weeping before the Lord. They fasted that day until evening and presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings to the Lord. And the Israelites inquired of the Lord. In those days, the Ark of the Covenant was there with Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, ministering before it. They asked, "Shall we go up again to battle with Benjamin, our brother, or not?" The Lord responded, go for tomorrow, I will give them into your hands." Then Israel set an ambush around Gibeah. They went up against the Benjamites on the third day and took up positions against Gibeah as they had done before. The Benjamites came out to meet them and were drawn away from the city. They began to inflict casualties on the Israelites as before, so that about 30 men fell in the open field and on the roads, the one leading to Bethel and the other leading to Gibeah. While the Benjamites were saying, "We are defeating them as before," the Israelites were saying, "Let's retreat and draw them away from the city to the roads." all the men of Israel moved from their places and took up positions at Baal Tamar, and the Israelite ambush charged out of its place on the west of Gibeah. Then 10,000 of Israel's finest men made a frontal attack on Gibeah. The fighting was so heavy that the Benjamites did not realize how near disaster was. The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and on that day, the Israelites struck down 25,100 Benjamites, all armed with swords. Then the Benjamites saw that they were beaten. Now the men of Israel had given way before Benjamin because they relied on the ambush they had set near Gibeah. The men who had been in ambush made a sudden dash into Gibeah, spread out and put the whole city to the sword. The men of Israel had arranged with the ambush that they should send up a great cloud of smoke from the city, and then the men of Israel would turn in the battle. The Benjamites had begun to inflict casualties on the men of Israel, about 30, and they said, "We are defeating them as in the first battle." But when the column of smoke began to rise from the city, the Benjamites turned and saw the smoke of the whole city going up into the sky. Then the men of Israel turned on them, and the men of Benjamin were terrified because they realized that disaster had come upon them. So they fled before the Israelites in the direction of the desert. But they could not escape the battle. And the men of Israel who came out of the towns cut them down there. They surrounded the Benjamites, chased them, and easily overran them in the vicinity of Gibeah on the east. 18,000 Benjamites fell, all of them valiant figures. As they turned and fled toward the desert to the rock of Rimmon, the Israelites cut down 5,000 men along the roads. They kept pressing after the Benjamites as far as Giddim, and struck down 2,000 more. On that day, 25,000 Benjamite swordsmen fell, all of them valiant fighters. But 600 men turned and fled into the desert, to the rock of Rimmon, where they stayed for 4 months. The men of Israel went back to Benjamin and put all the towns to the sword, including the animals and everything else they found. All the towns they came across, they set on fire.
Thank you, Jenny, and good morning and welcome to our live stream service coming to you pre-recorded. It's great to be with you. My name is Webb, and I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my privilege to open the Bible so that we can hear from God's word this morning. Our passage this morning, as you no doubt have just heard that Jenny read for us, comes with a warning label. Lots of dark and difficult things happen, and it shows the dark heart of a society that is far from God. It is actually, at points, very disturbing and terribly sad. It is my hope, however, and our conviction, though, that God will use it to point us to the surpassing glory of his Son and the glory of our Lord Jesus. Let me begin our time together with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, you who have witnessed countless atrocities and tragedies and rebellious acts throughout history, it must break your heart that humans, though created in your image, can treat each other so poorly. We pray this morning as we open the concluding chapters of Judges, you would work in our hearts for us to see that we all need you to work in us. We all need you to work in us to come to faith and repentance in Jesus, that we might keep proclaiming him as the only hope and the only Savior in our dark world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I'm sure you would have looked on in disbelief, as I did a few Sundays ago, when it seemed that one city after another in America was engulfed in lawlessness and anarchy and in flames. As the peaceful protests over the unlawful killing of George Floyd turned into rioting and mass looting of violence and destruction of shops and property. As if we hadn't had enough craziness in 2020. The peaceful protests over the racial justice issues in America and inequality in American society. It almost turned for us into scenes of apocalyptic destruction of American society itself. And I'm just so happy to see, as I'm sure you are, weeks later that this seems to have stopped. But like so many onlookers, we wonder, where did all this come from? Why is violence and lawlessness always just seem to be around the corner at times like these? Americans are obviously asking the same questions. I've been watching a guy called Stephen Colbert from The Late Show. And in his opinion, while the factors that led to the situation that they're in socially are really complex, he reckons one exacerbating factor, one thing that makes the whole lot worse, is the lack of leadership currently in America. For him, they not only lack a voice of reason and compassion that can unify their nation, and instead he says that they have a Twitter-happy president who has absolutely no filter, leading their nation first to the edge of disaster in the health crisis that we're all still in, and now a social crisis. And his solution, Stephen Colbert says, was for Americans to ready to be BYOP. That is, be your own president. In other words, don't look for direction, much less inspiration from the president. Look for it from within. BYOP. Now, I wonder, as you heard today's passage read before, and especially if you've taken the time during the week to read the previous chapters, chapter 19, as well as the one to follow, chapter 21, the last chapter of Judges, whether you had that same sense of disbelief, disorientation, and confusion about the story that you're reading about the people of Israel. Like me, you might have been thinking, what is going on here? What is happening? Why is this even in the Bible? Well, this is a case of the book of Judges that has been showing us week in, week out, of Israel doing BYOK. See, let's be respectful of history here. They didn't have presidents back then, but there were kings in the nations around them, and that's what they were all doing, be your own kings. In this tragic conclusion to our series in the book of Judges, we see God allowing his people to come to the edge of disaster, to look at this moral disintegration in the face, in the hope that his people might repent and turn back to him. And the context, as I've mentioned, this is the last story that wraps up the whole book of Judges. You might remember 8 weeks ago, we began with a twofold introduction, and we have this week and last week a twofold epilogue. Remember, we started with a social or a military report, followed by a spiritual introduction, and that's being mirrored by a spiritual report that we saw last week that that Matthias brought us. You might remember, if you were here, the wholesale idolatry of Israel with Micah's idol. And this, our last epilogue, our second and last epilogue, well, it leaves nothing to the imagination. This is the horror story of Israel's social failure to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, to be the people that God had dreamt for them to be a light to the Gentiles. Instead, we only see a sea of darkness. And we first begin with a really simple statement that in those days, Israel had no king in chapter 19, verse 1, to prepare us for what's to come. And that is, please keep your Bibles open and let's start at chapter 19. We have moral chaos. Point one, moral chaos. Our passage begins with a string of minor infringements, if you like. It's parking tickets and speeding fines that lead to a riot in the town of Gibeah. But they're all part of a picture of moral chaos in Israel. It began with another Levite. Not the same one from last week that we saw who presided over idolatry. This one, though, had a concubine in a kind of complicated relationship reminiscent of Samson's relationships with a number of women. These are troubled relationships, and this one's no different. She runs away. He takes a whole 4 months before going to try and win her back, suggesting that he's at least partly to blame for the relationship breakdown. And what he does later on in the story certainly suggests that there is something wrong here in this relationship. It's almost damning. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's not spoil the story before we get to at this point. So the Levite, he learns of his concubine having gone away to her father's house. He eventually comes knocking. The concubine's father welcomed him. But then as you read the story in the first part of chapter 19, practically leaves his daughter out of the picture. All you see is the concubine's father and the Levite eating and drinking. Makes you wonder whether he cares about a reconciliation between his daughter and his son-in-law. Or was he more like Micah that we saw last week, just interested in keeping a Levite around, a bit like you might keep a lucky charm? And as the Levite tires of the awkward and extraordinary lengths that his father-in-law tries to persuade them to stay day after day, he eventually gets tired of that and they leave to go home, back to the hill countries of Ephraim. And because of how late it was in the day, they needed to find somewhere to stop for the night. So the choice before them, as the story goes on, is Jebus, in verse 11, which is the name of Jerusalem. When it was still inhabited by the Canaanites, we learnt back in chapter 1, they couldn't drive them out. See, Jebus was closer, but the Levite isn't keen. In verse 12, he said, "No, we won't go into any city whose people are not Israelites." Literally, any city of foreigners who aren't sons of Israel. "We will go on to Gibeah," he said. "Foreigners, well, you don't know what you'll get with those pagan Canaanites." Gibeah, on the other hand, is an Israelite town. It belongs to the tribe of Benjamin, and they are brothers, all right? They are also sons of Israel. You're going to get that a lot in this chapter, by the way. Sons of Israel is how the NIV Church Bibles, the Bible you might have in front of you, gets translated into the Israelites. And that means for the Levite, they're flesh and blood. They're like us. They're our people. And that means safety and hospitality for the night. Well, what a surprise he's in for. Verse 13, "So they went on, and the sun set as they neared Gibeah in Benjamin. There they stopped to spend the night. They went and sat in the city square, but no one took them in for the night." See, their hopes of hospitality was dashed. They come from over-the-top hospitality from the concubine's father to being left in the town square without anyone so much as looking at them twice. Much less offer them food and shelter for the night. Even though we find out in verse 19 they actually had food, plenty of food and fodder for them and their animals. So they're left in the square until an old man who was also a foreigner of the city, he's an Ephraimite, he comes in from the field and he sees that they are from another part of Israel, a foreigner of sorts, just like him, or still Israelite, but a foreigner, a different tribe. And this old man practically begged them to leave the square and lodge with him. And so they do, and the old man showed them hospitality that they weren't able to find from other Israelites in town. And it was all going really well until a mob of wicked men, we read, the wicked men of the city surround the house, demanding that the old man's guests be brought out. And verse 22, they only have one thing on their minds, that is to abuse the Levite. But the old man risks his own life and goes out and says, "No, my brothers," verse 23. This is a bit of NIV crime again. It's not "my friends," literally, in Hebrew. It's "my brothers." It's emphasizing there that they are kins. They are brother Israelites. This isn't some foreigner who's a guest in the house. He's a fellow Israelite. The old man says, "No, my brothers, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, don't do this outrageous thing." And he goes on to offer his daughter and the Levite's concubine in exchange. How do you feel about that? Yeah, I think we're meant to be shocked. I don't think at any time, anywhere in the world, is this acceptable. And yet this is the state of Israel. Because in those days, there was no king. And do you realize the irony there? Israel. The name Israel means God rules. God is king. And yet the people of Israel actually live without anyone as king. And it leads to this horrific situation of anarchy. Moral disintegration, moral chaos. Sons of Israel, they kept getting called in this chapter. They're really not deserving of it, are they? They really are sons of anarchy. And the story takes on this nightmarish quality as it goes on. That's actually meant to remind you of another time when a visitor comes to a city that was threatened, who were threatened to be mistreated like this. And it's back in Genesis 19, in a place called Sodom. Yes, Gibeah, Israel, in Israel, is now the new Sodom. So far have they turned away from their God. And I won't go into the details, not because they're not important, but because though they are horrific, they're only the symptoms of a deeper problem. The Levite callously pushes his poor concubine out to be abused, and somehow he gets a good night's sleep, right, to get up in the morning, to go outside, to pack his donkeys, or get his servants to do that, tells his concubine to get up. Come on, let's hop along. We got to get home. And when she couldn't, she throws her on the back of the donkey like some baggage. Without really telling us whether she survived or not, we hear that the Levite had one more gruesome trip to top it all up as he mutilates and sends off her body parts all around Israel. He meant to stir up outrage for revenge on these Gibeonites, and he got outrage, all right. Wanting to teach the Benjaminites a lesson, he starts a civil war. Point two on your outline. For some strange reason, with all the stuff that's gone on in America, the start of the George Floyd protests, articles and YouTube clips about the American Civil War, why it started, started coming up in my newsfeed. I don't know if you can guess why. And I've dutifully clicked on some of them to be educated and entertained in part. And I was just kind of, as I was kind of, you know, rounding out my ignorance about things American and particularly historical, I was just astounded by how much debate and how much thought and how much to-ing and fro-ing happened and deliberation took place before they actually fired the first shot in the Civil War. And it's a complete opposite to this story here, where in chapter 20, we have all of Israel coming together in Mizpah, as the beginning of the passage that Jenny read, chapter 22, verse 2. We hear 400,000 people came together to hear the Levite give his version of the events in verse 4. Now, notice how he neglects to elaborate on his part of the story, of the events. It clearly was him, we read back in verse 19, who put his concubine in harm's way. But he glosses over that, doesn't he? And makes himself purely the victim and the Benjaminites the villain that they are. And there is no king in Israel, and there is no justice either. These sons of Israel who are lost in idolatry, who have God as their king in name only, they are lost in the chaos of being your own king. They don't ask any more questions. There is a lack of judicial process. There's no natural justice, is there, in asking the other side of the story. There's no considered deliberations, weighing up of evidence. It's off to war they go. Verse 11, they surround the city of Gibeah, a bit like the wicked men surrounded the house of the old men, if you think about it. And they lay down an ultimatum to the rest of the Benjamites to hand over those who are responsible. You're seeing a terrible parody, really, aren't you, of what's happened in chapter 19. In verse 13, they say, "Now turn those wicked men of Gibeah over to us that we may put them to death and purge the evil from Israel." But the Benjamites would not listen to their fellow Israelites. They would not listen to their brothers, the sons of Israel, literally. And so all the people of Benjamin came out to fight the rest of Israel. Verse 16, among them were 700 crack troops, See there, if you love the stories of Ehud and what he did, they're left-handed Benjamites. Remember the Ehud, the left-handed assassin, who could also sling a stone at a hare and not miss. But this time, the left-handers, they are fighting the fellow Israelites. In verse 18, the Israelites inquire of the Lord who should go up to fight first. A lot like the start of the book, isn't it? Judah was told by God to go up first, except this time fighting their own brothers, the Benjamites. And this time, Judah would be defeated. Verse 21, the Benjamites of Gibeah, they defeated and fell 22,000 of the Israelites. And this happened again, where Israel asked God, should we go up? And God says, yes, only for them to be defeated. Verse 25, this time 18,000 of the sons of Israel died. What's going on? Why is God telling them to go up? Well, it's actually God punishing the whole of Israel for where they were spiritually. See, nobody is in their own, is in the right. In this whole picture, there's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. They've all turned away. There is no one who does good, not even one. And so we see in verse 26, the problem of the Israelites, they look like they were seeking God's direction. They look like they're asking God for blessing for the battle. And when they were defeated for the first time, they wept, in verse 22. But much like the way they've cried out to God throughout the story of Judges, it was half-hearted. It didn't mean anything. They were just going through the motions. And it took a second defeat for them to come to realize that they too have sinned. And they were in need of forgiveness. That's why they're offering those sacrifices. They've inquired of the Lord. They've wept before him, sure. But they've actually done it without realizing that they too were sinners. They too were caught up in a tragedy of idolatry. The problem is all Israel has forsaken God. And by not repenting or what they become, the rest of Israel, they miss the point that they were just as bad as those horrid Benjamites. And we do this too, don't we? When we're quick to judge our society, the people we live next to, the people we share lunchrooms with, when we're quick to point out other people's sins, we forget that we too are sinners. That repentance for our own sin is actually what God seeks for first, before we look to redress the sins of others. And for Israel, rather than narrowly avoiding disaster as in the days of Gideon, a great slaughter, even greater than those of Ephraim in the days of Jephthah, occurs. See, the rest of chapter 20, we have the tactical genius that reminds us once again of other judges before them that they had in fighting their enemies. Now that's been turned on themselves as they decimate and defeat the Benjamites. But wait, there's more. There's even more terrible things and tragedies that happen in this story. The Israelites and their bloodlust then turn on the rest of the Benjamite cities and destroy them all, man, woman, and beast, in a shocking parody of what they should have done when they first conquered the Promised Land. They now do that to their brother Benjamites. And so the tribe of Benjamin, 1/12 of all Israel, they were wiped out, except for 600 men hiding out in the bush. And point three, in the end, the tragic death of one woman at the hands of evil men in chapter 19 leads us to the death of all the women of Benjamin by the end of chapter 20. And that's why chapter 21 starts with this, chapter 21 verse 1. The men of Israel had taken an oath at Mizpah, not one of us will give his daughter in marriage to a Benjamite. The people went to Bethel, where they sat before God until evening, raising their voices and weeping bitterly. Okay, these people, the Israelites, the ones that just won and wiped out Benjamin. They say, verse 3, Lord, God of Israel, they cry, why has this happened to Israel? Why should one tribe be missing from Israel today? You see, they've made a rash vow. Sound familiar? They've said, we're not going to give any of the Benjamites our daughters in marriage. So when all of Benjamin are only 600 men, well, that means eventually extinction for the tribe of Benjamin. Israel will be only 11 tribes, not 12. Maybe they should have remembered their vow before they slaughtered all the women and children, shouldn't they? In 21 verse 2, they go crying to God in Mizpah and lay the problem at his feet as if God was the one to blame. In the rest of today's passage, it will be very distressing for anyone with any compassion in them, because what happens then in the close of this book is the abduction and the forced marriage of young women from other towns of Israel to be given to those Benjaminites. As if women hadn't suffered enough in this story, there was more misery to come. All this and more leading the narrator to close this sorry episode and close the whole book of Judges with this resounding and damning judgment in chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Because of this moral chaos, it all came about because they had no king. Not the judges, they weren't king, not the rule of law, and certainly not God. It literally says everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Because you see, behind this social and moral chaos was spiritual chaos that we saw exemplified last week in their idol worship, in their Baal worship. Put another way, when there's spiritual chaos, there's bound to be moral chaos. And when there's moral chaos, there's bound to be victims of it. Most often the weak and the vulnerable, like the concubine, like the Benjaminite women, like the abducted virgins of chapter 21. Sons of Israel, well, that's what Israel was called 16 times in this story. More like sons of anarchy, sons of lawlessness. And you'd be right to look at the story of Judges and ask, what a horrible mess. What a terrible lot of things to happen. And if that could happen to the people of God back then, can it happen today? Is it already happening today in our wider society? The world around us is dark indeed. Our society, our morals, you might say they're in chaos. But before we go on and lose all hope, because we know behind that chaos is spiritual chaos that is definitely there in our society, before we lose all hope, we must remember God is still in control, as much now as it was back in the day of the judges. Whereas they had no king and everyone did what was right in their eyes, where sin was king, sin reigned, we have King Jesus, the true Son of Israel, who would obey God, even to death on the cross. And because of the work of our great King who died for the forgiveness of sins, that great obstacle that stood between us and God, sin, we have hope today because of what Jesus has done. That we are not destined to be sons of anarchy like the Old Testament Israelites, but we're in fact sons of the Most High God. That as we keep trusting in Jesus, we actually shine like stars in the dark, in the night sky. So Paul talks about King Jesus and the children of God in this way in Philippians chapter 2. Let me read it for you. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Christ Jesus, King Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Unlike so many of the judges that we read about. Verse 7, rather he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, a slave even, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ, King Jesus, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, sons of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. And so, friends, as we close the book of Judges, as we heave a sigh of relief in some ways, I hope it has become abundantly clear for you, though. Now, left to ourselves, we are no better than the Israelites. That we bumble around in the dark, lost in idolatry, lost in the sinfulness of our hearts. But unlike them, we have the saving example and the saving death, the atoning death of our Lord Jesus, the power of the Holy Spirit, that we can honour God as he intended us to. That's what Paul means by work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not that we save ourselves, but that, as he says next, it's God who saves and he's at work in us to work, to will and act according to his good purposes. So with the words of Paul, let me encourage you as we wrap up this series, let's strive. Let's put our trust in, wholeheartedly, in total reliance upon our Lord Jesus, to be blameless and pure, to be sons of God, made to shine like stars in the dark sky. Matthias is going to lead us in a time of prayer.